Good morning and thank you, Mark. Our subject in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, is on adultery. As we observed in our last lesson, Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 25 and following, the parents teaching the child in the home, their argument in child training is never enter into a relationship whatsoever with a married party. It's much more serious, to my surprise, studying this chapter, than the subject of prostitution itself. That's verse 26. And as we pointed out in our last lesson, there is certainly a cost associated with the prostitute, and that's the change in translation that we made last time. Verse 26, the word reduces there in the NIV to the word cost. Or a new up-to-date translation, the new NIV translates it, for a prostitute can be had, that is your exchange rate or your cost. The English Standard Version, their new version, actually translates the word price, and that is your exchange or your cost. We also made a change in verse 26 last time. We changed the particle, the word and, to the word but. And your more up-to-date translations do that as well. Your new NIV translates it, but another man's wife. The English Standard Version, but a married woman. The word but there, a strong contrast, forces the child being taught to the mounting argument ahead by the parents. And it is about adultery. The first portion of that argument was the last half of verse 26. It will endanger your entire life. And the two illustrations given there in verse 27 and 28. Questions that involve fire, the self-inflicted instrument of danger. And as we pointed out, the escalation of the illustration itself. It's one thing for your clothes to be on fire. It's entirely something different when your flesh is on fire. And the first argument ended there with verse 29, a summary, the word there or so forth or in conclusion to. Which brings us to our morning lesson, the parents' second argument, and that begins in verse 30 of your text. And it closes out the sixth chapter in verse 35. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. Now that but of verse 32, that's like our verse 26, a very strong contrast. Here is the parent's hard subject at hand. Adultery, not prostitution. That's another lesson for another day. This is Israel. This is the law. This is the breaking of the seventh commandment. This is harming your neighbor. This is potentially fracturing the family unit. And how many times have we seen that in our lifetimes? Verse 32, the parents teaching consequences. Look at the consequences. A man or a woman who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe no matter what. So here is our new argument and our new lesson this morning. And it is from a minor offense, if you call minor stealing, to the major offense, the subject at hand, adultery. The minor we may understand is those who steal because of starvation. And that's particularly what Agur in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 9 was afraid of, that he might actually steal because he became so poor. But look at verse 30. You know, when I teach these businessmen on Friday morning in a Bible study, I tell them to read the text 25 times. Then read the text the 26th time, very slowly and prayerfully. Lord, give me eyes to see. This is interesting, verse 30, because the word steal is not directed to a person. Do you see that? It's really directed to the circumstance, the providence. Here, starving to death. That's the force of verse 30. Although the clear command in Exodus, in the law of Moses, a criminal act under certain circumstances can have people's attitudes mitigated. That's the question of the book of Proverbs. Not the hard, cold fact of the law, but what actually prompted the motive? Here it is starving. To satisfy means to be made full. This person is starving refers to desperate hunger. So, verse 30, a starving thief may not be despised for stealing. Now, isn't that interesting? That comes from Proverbs, not the law. Does that mean the law is abrogated? No, look at verse 31. If convicted, he must pay. And the word caught here means essentially to find something. That's Exodus 22:2, used of catching a thief. This payment to pay, to settle, to make good, is to satisfy for damages under the law. Namely, under the law of Moses. Well, how did that work? Well, recompense under the law of Moses could be up to fivefold. Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, told our Lord, I have given away half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. This mention of seven times here is used of full compensation. That's called a no one will question type compensation. It was first delivered to us by the Lord Himself in Genesis 4:15. He said, if anyone kills Cain, he suffers vengeance seven times over. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter asked our Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? And the Lord's astonishing answer was not seven, but 70 times seven. In other words, an infinite amount. Now, that ties into our second line here, the word all. All of one's wealth, of his entire household. It may cost you that much for your thievery. What does that mean under the law? It means you could forfeit your entire inheritance. The law gave man the land. He was allotted in his proportion. He might have to forfeit that if the thievery was determined to be of such a great value. It would put his entire family into penury. But on the seventh year, under the terms of the law, all of that goes away and the person goes back to his inheritance. Now that's the discussion that the parents gave us concerning the law. The law to be mitigated by thievery. Which brings us to verse 32. And there is that but. That's the contrast. The punishment of an adulterer. To violate the covenant of another man in his wife lacks judgment, lacks common sense. What's very clear is that they do it to themselves. They're responsible for their own penalty and their own self-destruction. I can remember meeting with a young man many years ago. I didn't know at the time he was laying the groundwork for getting a divorce. Told me he wanted to talk to me about his marriage. And the conversation went like this. Well, you see, Mike, we're just not happy. And I cut him off at that point. Wait a minute, I said. Happiness? Happiness is not the issue. The chief end of man is not happiness. There are a lot of people that are in marriages that aren't happy. The Apostle Paul was in a Roman prison. It didn't make him happy. But when we respond under the providences that God gives us by faith, by steadfast trust, and by obedience, He produces marvelous things in our life. Peace, joy, incomprehensible, love, actual love. Loving those you don't think you love. But it all comes about as a result of obedience and living by faith. We had a friend in the family. Actually, he was a business partner of mine for over 20 years. He had a number of daughters. And his wife, who I would call rather emotional, told me on one occasion, she said, "You must get to know my oldest daughter. She is so sensitive to the things of the Lord." Well, we were in business together for 25 years, so I did keep up with his family. I kept up with his daughter. When she went to high school, this sensitive child was kicked out because of bad conduct. So she went to high school number 2, only to get kicked out again for bad conduct. She graduated from high school in the 3rd high school she was in. When my wife inquired about her well-being during all this transition, she got this answer. "Well, you see, we just want her to be happy." Now, my friends, happiness is not the end-all and the be-all of life. We've raised an entire generation to be happy. And when they don't get their way, what do? They rebel. They don't respond positively, but negatively. They're like a 2-year-old child in the floor, kicking and screaming, that has to take a nap. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Respond to Him in obedience, by faith, and He will produce what you can never produce naturally of yourself. That's the point. Look at this. Look at the word here. He says to us very clearly that the punishment is all meted out upon ourselves. A man who commits adultery destroys himself. Let's see that. Specifically, verse 33. Look at this word blows. It refers to a violent assault that inflicts pain. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The word is translated in the NIV as flogging. What's interesting about the word is it also refers to a disease, a plague that breaks out. So we say, well, what is it? Is it blows? Is it a flogging? Or is it a plague? What does the word mean? Well, let's just go through the passage and let's just translate it that way. And I think we'll all come away with a very clear understanding of what this word actually means. This disgrace or shame is simply the public exposure of what goes on with the act itself. Now, when John MacArthur came and spoke to us last year, he said something that really reverberated through my soul. He said, "You know, we have fallen as a society so fast and so far that it's actually breathtaking." I wanted to say, "It's taken my breath away." Over and over, "It's taken my breath away." Gay marriage? Homosexual marriage? Are you kidding me? Now transgender? Transgender bathrooms in public places? In schools? Are you kidding me? You see, when we think of adultery today, we don't think of shame and disgrace. It's just simply the way of life. It's the way things are. Multiple marriages, many times because of adultery. But I want you to look at the Word of God here. And I want you to look at this warning. Three words are his lot. You see that? That lot is not the ancient stones that Proverbs talks about in chapter 16 and verse 33 that are thrown out on the ground. But rather it's the idea of any number of providential curses that will come your way. Blows, floggings, plagues. Forebodings by a sovereign God who will come at you, who goes into another man's union with his wife. Where do I get that? Psalm 11 and verse 6. On the wicked I will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their, same word, lot. It's your assignment, you see. Sent and directed by a sovereign God. Now, we all play little games in our minds. Hey, I'm not easy to live with. You're not easy to live with. So we make up little lies to ourselves. And we start down the road of 1,000 little compromises. Little tripwires that we go through over and over and over again. Until we find ourselves actually getting attached to someone outside our marriage. That's called making provision for the flesh. Those are compromises that the Apostle Paul says you and I can never do. Period. This disgrace and this shame, it'll constantly be with you till you die. Look at the phrase, never to be wiped away. That's an interesting phrase in the Old Testament. It's used for a dish being wiped clean, or a mouth wiped, or tears wiped from one's face. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. This is the way of the adulteress. She wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Moses stood on the side of that mountain, facing the God of Israel, who Israel had made a golden calf. And there he is, standing between a righteous God and a sinful people, and pleading on their behalf. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ pleading for us in our sinful condition. And he says this, please forgive their sin, but if not, here's your word. Wipe me out of the book that you have written. Here's the same word. When Nathan confronted David, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your covenant faithfulness, according to your great compassion. Wipe. Same word. Wipe. Wipe out my transgression. The great David, the greatest of the kings of all the earth, never recovered from the shame and disgrace. And he will always be remembered for that ugly and awful chapter of his life. Any person that stands up and teaches the life of David confronts it. It's really astounding, isn't it? A time that kings go off to war, but David didn't. What happened there? What's going on there? It surprises us. It flummoxes us. David acts like Saul. Saul, who was self-centered and selfish and could care less about people's thoughts or attitudes or what anyone had to say. And Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, she becomes David. And he acts out that role. A faithful David, faithful, kind, considerate, compassionate David. That's Uriah. Verse 34, This four introduces further blows, floggings, and pestilence. The adulterer's penalties, severe, inevitable, and never ending. This word jealousy comes from an Old Testament word meaning to be hot. That word in and of itself, it carries the idea of zeal, anger, wrath in passion. It's used of Phinehas. Phinehas, son of Eleazar in the Old Testament. There was adultery in the camp of Israel. He took his spear and he ran both parties through. And God said this in Psalm 106, verse 30. He turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Phinehas. This word arouses in the NIV. Actually had a lengthy study on it in a book by Allender and Longman entitled The Cry of the Soul, A Study in Emotions from the Old Testament. We could translate this word as angry passions. The jealous husband. That's what we're thinking about, aren't we? It's the jealous husband. Or we're thinking about here the jealous wife, right? It would be the jealous wife. But to our surprise, the word is not husband, and it is not wife. It is the word man. Genesis. From the dust, God formed the man. Now, why would he use that word? Why would he insert that word here? Because God wants to teach you and me something very important. You see, from that dust is what scientists call today DNA. It's your profile. It's the way He puts you together with atoms and neutrons and cells and so forth. What God is telling us here is it doesn't matter who you are, what you are. This is your DNA. This is the way that I made man from the dust. And when confronted with the violation of this sin, you will find hardness and an unyielding spirit, because He indelibly stamped that upon your person, no matter who you are. See, look at your text. It explains the word. He or she will show no mercy. A few weeks ago, a prominent accountant slid into the booth while I was studying Proverbs. And he said to me, "You know, I'm in the midst of this divorce, and I've learned something here. My wife is the meanest person that ever lived. She's got me tied up with so many ropes and cords, I can hardly breathe." That's what the Word of God says. I want to show you something else regarding the adulterer's pain. It's that word spare. You see that? Let me give you a vivid picture of that word from the Old Testament. You'll never forget it again. That word is found in 1 Samuel 15:15. It's used of Saul's disobedience concerning the Amalekites. You remember? God told Samuel the prophet, "Go tell King Saul, you are to destroy, wipe out, obliterate the Amalekites. Take my vengeance upon them." And so he delivered the message. But Saul, the king of Israel, he didn't do that. He cherry-picked the animals, goats,
the cattle, the sheep, and he saved the king. Got to save the king. We all get along together. We're in a club together, us kings. And so Saul, in disobedience, 1 Samuel 15, spared. Here's the force of that word for you and me. The Lord God will not spare us in adultery. Not gonna happen. A scholar by the name of Peels actually wrote a very lengthy and scholarly article on this word revenge. A legitimate, righteous execution of punishment by a competent authority. How's that for a definition? A legitimate, righteous execution of punishment by a competent authority. Sounds like our hearings for the Supreme Court last week, doesn't it? That's the definition he gives to revenge. And God says you'll receive it. In 1,000 ways, through 1,000 different times and places, you'll get it. That's what God says. You see, in Israel, adultery was a serious offense under the law. It was punishable by death. Even the righteous Job, before the law was ever written, calls it a shameful sin, one that needs to be judged, he said. And finally, here in verse 35, the meaning of no compassion and righteous revenge. Here is displayed for us the pound of flesh that the righteous say is due the adulterer. Here it is. You see, for the righteous, not the world. The world, they're so lost and confused, bewildered, their behavior doesn't make any sense. But for the righteous, for those who know the Word of God, who live according to the Scriptures, there's no compromise for what's been done to them in a marriage. This is righteous revenge. And what the Word of God is saying here to us is you can't pay him off. Oh, everybody has a price. Remember? That's the way the world works. Everything has a price. Everything is just a rug. Give me your price. But not here. No. This is not your DNA. This is not the dirt that God made the righteous with. He can't be bought off. You cannot pay to quell his anger. The NIV, he will not accept. Literally, he will not lift up his face in order to or for any form of mediation, any form of compensation. The legal term used here, a material gift, creating an amicable settlement between an injured and an offended party. The word is translated payment. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 30. He, the offended, she, the offended, will not yield. That's your NIV, refuse. Will not consent. Hey, you're in adultery. You have broken a marriage, a sanctimonious marriage. You have an enemy in life, the offended party. You have an enemy in heaven, the God who brings about blows and plagues and pestilence on your life. Look at this word bribe. It refers to a gift, an under-the-table payoff. But what the parents are teaching the child is that a righteous person will never accept it, ever, ever. You can mitigate circumstances with thievery. You can never mitigate these circumstances with people. Not among the righteous. The world, different. You read all the stuff, hear all the stuff. Oh, we're best friends now. We're really in a great relationship with one another. Blah, blah, blah. But not among the righteous. Not among those who study and know the Word of God. Here it is. Let me give you bribe in its context, so there'll be no misunderstanding. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. He does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and here's your word, does not accept a bribe. Doesn't do it. Can't be bought. That is the passion, the zeal, the hot anger that God has put in the righteous DNA from the dust of the earth. I have a dear friend. He's now living in heaven while I live here on the earth. Just recently gone from my companionship. He was a very prominent attorney. I think I've referenced him in advance many times. He argued before the Supreme Court. He had a client's list of marquee names, ConocoPhillips, ExxonMobil, Chase Manhattan Bank, etc., etc. He had clients from every corner and every direction. He told me a story one time that I have never forgotten. He had a good friend that started an oil and gas business, what we call an E&P company, Exploration and Production, in Wichita, Kansas. He did the original articles of incorporation, and the company grew and grew and had success. And as it did over the years, the principal of the company asked him to step away from being the corporate counsel to the company to being his private counsel, to handle his own estate and affairs because it had grown so large within the company itself. And so that's the role he took. And then came that day that he got a call from this principal's wife. It seemed that my friend's good friend, the successful man, had found someone else, about 20 years younger, and that she now needed my friend to step in and to intercede on behalf of the family and of the estate to see that all the heirs were treated fairly and righteously under the law. Here's the way he described the court scene for me. I'll never forget it. We went through the back open doors. The wife at my right side, walking down the middle of the aisle. And there was our table in the front. And on our side, on the left side of the courtroom, were all of the friends, family friends for years, people who had worked at the company for years. It was aunts and uncles, brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren. They were all there. And here sat my friend on the right side with his attorney, and there was no one there. We had the hearing, and the divorce was decreed, and the business was finalized and finished. And he said, I left the court that day, and I got into my car, and for some reason, I couldn't get the keys in the ignition because I was weeping at what happened to my friend. You see, the faces and the names, they all change. But the story's always the same. David becomes Saul. Uriah becomes David. We don't recognize anybody. It doesn't make any sense. That is what this sin is. It's the woman in the garden who sees the fruit and says to herself, it's good for eating. It wasn't good for eating. But you see, that's what it does. Sin. It makes you focus on one thing. You forget the garden. You forget the God of the garden. You forget your husband. All the relationships go away. Now the object is upon one thing. And no one can understand it. You're bewildered by it. That is this sin. My dear friends, who am I to speak the Word of God to you? I am nobody. I study the Scriptures and I tell you what I think they mean to the best of my ability. I am just like you, weak and paltry and making my way through the world. But hear the Word of God. Providence with blows and plagues and pestilence for those of you in Christ Jesus that go this way. It's waiting. It's waiting. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not next week or next month. Maybe not next year. But there will come the day and the time. And Nathan came into King David with his story. And he said, you are the man. You are the man. This is Proverbs. Wisdom high from above, more than I could ever expect to understand it or to know it. But hear it. Hear it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Let's pray. Father, take this word, your eternal word, and like a hot iron, burn it deep within every heart. That we would not go this way, for the way of vengeance and revenge and destruction. We just know by looking at the text of Scripture that never would be the same for David, ever. No matter how great he was, things would never be the same. Now, Father, we've heard your word, and we confess our sins that are many and grievous, things that no one knows. We confess them right now. And we ask, as we cast ourselves upon your mercy, to forgive us our sins. To set us on the right path and give us the daily strength that's desperate for our walk with Christ. To always be faithful. Faithful and loving and kind and generous in any and every relationship to life. And that's wisdom. That's the skill for living. And that's what we ask for today. In Jesus' name, amen.